So with that said, now, we're going to get into God's word this morning. So as always, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word as we continue our life of Christ study together. This morning, John chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. And of course, these are the words of the living God. So again, as we said, we are continuing this morning our study through the life of our Lord, begun these many years ago now. We're continuing here in John chapter 13, and we are continuing, of course, to look at the events of the night prior to our Lord's death and all that the gospel accounts have to show us. This really is quite incredible stuff, as we've been saying each and every week together. And so here, John's been telling us up to this point here in chapter 13 about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And again, it's a wonderful text of scripture, and it's something that needed to be done, remember. This was not just some meaningless exercise or ritual. It needed to be done. And Jesus was willing to do it. And it's quite incredible that he would wash his disciples' feet. He'd said to go and do this for each other as well. And again, we've talked at length the past couple weeks about this. Won't go into great detail right now. Of course, this is very different from that blasphemous Super Bowl commercial showing people washing each other's feet. Truly disgusting that was. Not at all what this was. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, not a prostitute's feet, not a Pharisee's feet, you know, not an abortion doctor's feet, not a homosexual's feet, all of those things. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And of course, it was also really to symbolize the washing of regeneration, as we saw already. And the fact that if we've been washed by Jesus, which we need to be by his blood, then of course, we will be forgiven. So it reminds us of that, as well as an act of service we're to do to one another. We ended up in verse 17 last week, in which he's, of course, encouraging us, if he's done these things, how much more should we do these things for each other, right? How we must love each other in the body of Christ. And we ended with verse 17, which says, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And we ended our time together last week discussing that the only way to happiness is by following Christ. The only way to happiness and joy is by keeping the commands of our Lord, by truly following him. And so hopefully, by his grace, we are following him this morning. Hopefully, we are doing the things he desires us to do. And again, we're never going to be perfect. We need the grace of God every single day. And we thank God for his amazing grace. We thank God for this washing that we celebrate every single Sunday we're together. And we, of course, always end with the Lord's Supper, a great reminder of that. And so we truly praise God for these things. But now, our attention for the next couple of weeks will turn to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot becomes the chief subject of our study these next couple weeks. Of course, the great betrayer of our Lord, this Judas. A tragic example is Judas, but not in the way that liberals mean it. You know, some decades back, it became kind of common or popular among liberal theologians, which is such an oxymoron, is it not? A liberal theologian, like a liberal Christian, such an oxymoron, as we know. Moron's the key word there, right? For those who would say they are liberals. But it became common in liberal circles to say things like, well, you know, Judas was actually a good guy. He just thought that he was going to get Jesus to like rise up against Rome and to use his power and all of that stuff. And so we really shouldn't be too hard on Judas. And then kind of by the same token, you have those who will say, well, you know, Judas had to do what he did. It was prophesied that someone would betray Jesus. So it's really not his fault. And of course, this flies in the face of what the scripture actually tells us. The Bible's very clear that Judas was a bad guy the entire time. Judas was never a good guy. Judas was never a follower of our Lord, nor was this somehow not Judas's fault. Matthew 26, 24, this very night, actually, Jesus will say that the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So according to Jesus, it's better that Judas was not born. Why is that? Because right now he's burning in hell. That's why that is. Because right now, as a rejecter of our Lord, as a betrayer of our Lord, he is condemned to hellfire. Separated, not from God, because God is everywhere, right? I'm omnipresent. But from the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, which, by the way, as are all who reject the Lord. As are all who reject the Lord. So yes, Judas is a tragic example, but not because he was a good guy who just kind of did something wrong, or because it was not his fault, he just had to do it. No, he's a tragic example of someone who walked with Jesus, someone who was around Jesus, someone who saw all the miracles and all the works and heard all the teachings, and yet rejected the Lord, hated the Lord, betrayed the Lord. Which, of course, the Bible makes clear that if we do not love Jesus, then really we are no better than Judas. We either love Jesus or we hate Jesus. As we've been saying for many weeks now, there is no neutrality. Neutrality is a myth. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So we're either with our Lord or we are against our Lord. There is no middle ground. We've been really stressing that lately here a lot. I think these texts of scripture demand that we stress that. Certainly talking about Judas demands that we stress that. So Judas was not a good guy, somehow gone wrong at the end, or just a tragic example of someone who had no choice but to just do what he did. No, not at all. He was a hater of Christ. And an example of something we talked about a while ago in our Life of Christ study, that being what we call determined disbelief. You might recall Matthew chapter 12, that's a wonderful chapter, a wonderful turning point in our Lord's life. And again, we talked about that a while back at great length. But in Matthew chapter 12 is where the people, by and large, reject Jesus. The people, by and large, side with the Pharisees against Jesus. And remember, that's where Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. And what we discussed was the fact that really the unpardonable sin is determined disbelief. When you see everything and you know that it's true, and there's no other explanation other than the fact that Jesus is God, and his word is true, and yet, with all that said, you still reject, which many have done, and many, unfortunately, continue to do. Judas is therefore a tragic example, not of someone who had no choice in the matter, but a tragic example of determined disbelief. A tragic example of determined disbelief. God forbid that we would be determined to reject his word. We must be the exact opposite. We are those who are determined to believe his word. And of course, we thank God in his sovereignty. He's already chosen those who will believe in him and his word. And yet we also have free will. The Bible makes both of those things clear. Somehow, God and man's will work together perfectly. And what the Bible makes abundantly clear, and we won't read all these right now, but what the Bible makes abundantly clear is the fact that those in heaven have only God to thank. We cannot say we were smart enough to choose to follow God or good enough or anything like that. Those in heaven have only God to thank. His saving grace, his sovereign choice in eternity past of those who will believe, while those in hell have only themselves to blame. They cannot say, well, I was not chosen. They cannot say this was impossible. They chose to reject God. And so both those things are true. Those in heaven have only God to thank. Those in hell have only themselves to blame. Judas, again, a man in hell as we speak, has only himself to blame for his determined disbelief. And so with that said, let's get into our text this morning. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Next week, we'll look at verses 21 through 30. But right now, verse 18, Jesus, in the middle of all this, again, the middle of all of this stuff, the washing of the feet and the night before his death and this time with his friends, with his disciples, he says, I speak not of you all. I speak not of you all. Again, he's talking about loving each other and as his people, loving each other, serving each other. The fact that you're clean. Go back to verse 10 and remember Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And ye are clean, but then he says, but not all. And verse 11 tells us, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. And so we've already been told here in this text that the betrayer is there. Verse 2 tells us that as well. And so Jesus has said, look, you are clean and you're my people and you're to love one another and you're to wash each other's feet and to serve one another. But I don't speak of all of you, he says. There's someone here I'm not talking about when it comes to these things. There's someone here right now in our midst, and this will shock them as we're going to see, especially next week. This really surprises them. They could not fathom, just as we probably, it's hard for us to fathom, how could one of them who walked with Christ for a few years now and saw all they saw and heard all they heard, and of course not perfect by any means was their faith or understanding, but how could one of them, the closest of any of them to the Lord, reject and betray the Lord? Quite shocking to them. But Jesus wants them to realize, no, someone's about to betray me. I don't speak of all of you. There's someone here whose really feet don't deserve to be washed, even though quite likely Jesus did wash his feet. We don't know that for sure. But there's someone here who does not love me, does not love the brethren. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, he says. And that's true. Again, the Bible knows, or Jesus knows, the Bible makes it very clear, God knows who are his. God knows those that are his, God knows those that are not his. In this case, he's probably specifically talking about him choosing them as the 12, as the apostles. And we see this earlier in John's gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, we read this, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so Jesus says, I know who you are. I know who are all things. And John's gospel and the gospel accounts have made that very clear. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. God knows all things, of course. And so in this case, I speak not of you all. There's someone here in our midst who really does not belong. I know whom I have chosen, and I know one of you, as John's already told us, is a devil. And then he says this, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus then quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. And he says that in reality, though that was true at that time, more than anything, that verse is speaking to me and speaking about the one who would betray me. Psalm 41, verse 9, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Someone in our midst who enjoyed fellowship with us, who went into the house of the Lord with us, who ate and drank with us, who loved us, or so we thought, will lift up his hand against me. And again, it's hard for us as believers to imagine this. And I think it should be hard. It should be near impossible for us to actually imagine this. How could someone walk with Jesus and yet betray him? How could someone walk with Jesus and see all they saw and yet reject him? How could someone know so intimately the love of Jesus and yet hate him? It's hard for us as believers to imagine this. And maybe we wonder, how do we explain Judas? How is it that we can explain how it is that this could happen? Well, I think the book of Hebrews helps us. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3 right now, beginning in verse 7. Read to the end of the chapter, then into the beginning of chapter 4. Here's what we read. Here's what the writer of Scripture, here's what the Holy Spirit says to his recipients there and to all of us now by extension. So Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. And this is, by the way, quoting from Psalm 95 here at this point in Hebrews. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And what that psalm is about is the fact that the children of Israel, they were there when they left Egypt, were they not? And they saw all of God's miracles and some of God's glory. And they had Moses there and the law was given and all these things. And yet many rejected God still. Many among the children of Israel were not true followers of the Lord. And they hardened their hearts and God was angry at them. They provoked God in the wilderness. That's this day of provocation. They provoked God and God in his wrath and anger, in his righteous anger, had to judge many of them, as we know. And so the writer says, remember that. Okay, remember that. You today, remember that. You who may be around the Lord, you who may be in a Bible-believing church, quote-unquote, you who may be seeing these things and have had some kind of experience with God, remember their example. He goes on to say, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's that word hardened again. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation, again, in that day they provoked the Lord. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then chapter 4 begins this way. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews really there answers this question for us. Well, how can someone go so wrong who saw so much? How do we explain Judas? How do we explain the people in Israel who saw all that they saw and yet rejected? Or many in the time of Jesus who saw all they saw and yet rejected? Of course, you could say that none were as close or as intimate or saw as much as Judas. And yet he's still rejected. But remember, there is no neutrality. To not follow the Lord is to, in essence, be a Judas. Right? To reject the Lord is to betray the Lord, to hate the Lord. And so though Judas we think of as being worse, and perhaps rightfully so in some ways, for sure, because he saw so much, and the Bible's clear, his eternal punishment will be worse, because the more revelation one receives and rejects, the worse hell will be. We know that biblically. And yet to not follow the Lord is to ultimately hate the Lord. Hebrews tells us that you can see all these things, and yet you can harden your hearts against them. Hebrews tells us there in chapter 4, verse 2, that all that they saw and all that they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith. They never actually came to the place where they truly believed the Lord. They never came to the place, and again, this might be unfathomable to us as Christians. How can you see all this? How can you hear all this? How can you experience all this and not actually believe him? And yet that's exactly where many people find themselves. And you see, one thing we understand, and again, biblically, we see this, that exposure to Christ either softens a heart or hardens a heart. Exposure to Christ either softens someone's heart or hardens their heart. And we see this at the death of Jesus, don't we? The two thieves on the cross with our Lord. Both, by the way, were evil people. Both of them were rightly condemned to die. And both of them, the Bible says, initially mocked and reviled the Lord. And yet one of them, after spending some time next to the Lord, began to be softened and began to see himself for who he was and to see God for who he is. And repented, even on his deathbed. His heart was softened. The other, his heart remained hard. In fact, it was hardened even more. Because exposure to Christ, exposure to his word, will either soften a heart or harden a heart. Exposure to Christ will reveal whether or not we actually believe God and his word. And that, of course, is really at the heart of all of it. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus said this. This is John chapter 8, verse 30. We're told as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Quote unquote, believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Of course, John 10:27 goes on to say that my sheep hear my voice, again, his word, and I know them and they follow me. So the people of God are those who follow God. The true people of God are those, as Jesus says, who continue in his word. Continue in his word. And in continuing in his word, love his word, believe his word. Another verse we've talked about at length here recently, Luke 9:26, in which Jesus says, for whomsoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You see, it always comes back to that. What do we believe about the word of God? Do we actually believe the word of God? Not some of it, all of it. Do we actually believe what the Bible says? If we believe what the Bible says, and if we continue to believe what the Bible says, again, those who continue in my word are my disciples indeed, Jesus says. Those who actually follow me. Because as we know, there will always be a mixture of good and bad, of true and false, of converted and unconverted. The Lord tells us this, does he not? He told parables about this in Matthew chapter 13. Parables about the kingdom of God and how it would look on earth and how it would be on earth. And a few of those parables are about this very thing. The wheat and the tares, right? They're going to grow together. Or the net that's going to be cast into the sea and catch good fish and bad fish. And at the judgment, they will be separated. And so the Lord has told us that there will be, in the professing church, again, among those who profess Christ, not the true church, not the invisible church, but among the visible church, there will always be some, and again, you'll find more in places where the Bible is not really preached, but there will always be some who are not truly regenerate. There will always be some who rather than getting softer towards our Lord, are getting harder. There will always be some who actually reject the Lord. That's why only time will tell. Right? One of the great disservices that we've done in the church and in the American church, going back to the early 1800s, this really started in many ways, was this just false, nonsensical, easy believism, evangelism nonsense about, like, just, you know, let's play the music, let's get emotional, let's walk an aisle, let's say a prayer, let's do these things, let's put our stamp of approval on someone and say they're saved. What utter, unbiblical, blasphemous nonsense that is, right? What utter nonsense, what evil, vile nonsense that is. True believers are those who continue in the word and faith. That's what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's why throughout time, the true church, true pastors, true men of God have understood that you don't know who's a Christian for quite some time until they show that they are really following the Lord. And that's why I never will hear when someone says, oh, so-and-so just got saved. Okay. We'll see, right? We will see if so-and-so is actually saved now, because if a few years from now they're really following the Lord, then it's a pretty good indication that they are. But if 6 months from now they're back doing what they did before, then we can say they're not. Okay, we can say they're not. Because true believers continue in the Word of God. Only time will tell. Right? Only time will tell the true from the false, the good from the bad, the converted from the unconverted. And listen, please hear me. This is not in any way to suggest that true salvation could be lost. God forbid. Right? God forbid. I find that to be such an unfortunate belief, that there are some sincere Christians who hold that, that true salvation could actually be lost. And again, it's an unbiblical belief, of course, but it's such an unfortunate belief. It really, really is. And that, of course, is simply not the case at all. John tells us, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John tells us, the Bible is very clear, that those who for a time look saved but then fall away were never saved. It's not they lost their salvation. No, that could never be. True salvation will never be lost, praise God, because of his sovereign grace. But those who leave were never saved. They were Judases, right? Judas was not someone who lost his salvation. Judas was someone who remained unregenerate. Judas was someone whose heart was hardened the entire time. Judas was a devil the entire time. Judas hated God the entire time. And as do many who for a time profess Christ. That's why Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And speaking of that word, if you go back to John 13, again, back to verse 18, I didn't say anything about this yet, but look what Jesus says. Again, I'm not talking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he says. Again, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, which was fulfilled by Judas betraying him. But we need to realize the scripture will always be fulfilled. Okay, the scripture will always be fulfilled. That's why we always ask, as does the Bible, what saith the scripture? That is the most important question there is. In any time, in any situation, about anything at all, not how do I feel, not how do you feel, not any of that stuff, what saith the scripture? That is the most important question, and it is because the scripture will always be fulfilled. The scripture is always true. The scripture is always necessary. The scripture is always good. And so what saith the scripture? Do we know what saith the scripture? Again, do we know what the scriptures say? We need to be in the scriptures more, of course. And we stress this often and we'll continue to. Of course, we need to be in the scriptures more. Again, our Lord says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciple indeed. So if we don't continue in his word, then we're not his disciples. We must be continuing to read, to hear, to follow the word of God, because the word of God will always be fulfilled. The scripture will always be fulfilled. Therefore, what saith the scripture? So may we never be those who reject God's word. May we be those who receive it and love it and embrace it always. And so again, I'm not speaking about all of you. There's someone here who will lift up his heel against me, and he'll do so this very night, as we will see. There's one here who does not belong. There's one here who is a devil in disguise, a wolf in sheep's clothing, an unregenerate enemy of mine, our Lord could say. And then he says this in verse 19, and this is so important. He says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. You see, sin is so very sinful, is it not? We talk about that often. Sin is so very sinful. And here's a picture of just how sinful sin is, that you could walk with Jesus for all these years and then still reject him. You could walk with Jesus and still hate him enough to betray him. That's how sinful sin is. And we look into the depths of our own heart, and we certainly see how sinful our sin is. And even after salvation, we still see sin that we need to, by the grace of God, want to see killed and mortify, which again, we need God's grace to do so. But sin is so very sinful, which is also why grace is so very gracious, as we know. And yet, as we're reminded in this verse, as sinful as sin is, and as evil as man can be, and just as horrible as all of this is part of God's plan. God is completely sovereign. We're reminded here, and Jesus reminds them right here, that God is completely sovereign. We always talk about the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God, right? What we bring to the table is our sin, our total, utter, vile depravity. What God brings to the table is his sovereign and amazing grace. And so sin is so sinful, grace is so gracious. People could be like, what in the world is going on here? How could one of us betray our Lord? And does not this mean that we can't trust anything now? And now everything is going to be off kilter, and the plan's going to fail and all this stuff. And yet our Lord reminds them, no, guys, listen, I'm telling you this right now before it happens. Because only God can do that. Only God can tell you what happens before it happens with 100% perfection and certainty, as he does throughout scripture. I'm telling you right now, before it happens, so that rather than your faith being weakened after this happens, your faith can be strengthened, because I told you this was going to happen. And so now you can believe in me even more. This is a great encouragement to them. This is a great reminder that God is sovereign over all things. And, you know, God still to this day does this very thing for his people. God is still telling us things before they happen. God is telling us things in his word constantly that others just don't understand because they're not reading the word. But we who are reading the Bible, we understand so many things, and we know so many things that people not reading the Bible could not possibly know. And so little surprises us because of that. And really so little throws us for whatever because of that, because we're in the Word of God. And we thank God for that. Psalm 25 verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God is constantly revealing his secrets, so to speak, to his people as we read his word. And so like them, Jesus is telling us things before they happen. Jesus is reminding us of things, showing us things about ourselves, about others, about the world, about everything under the sun. And we praise God for that. He's constantly showing us things, telling us things, reminding us of things. And he does it that we may believe more in him. And as we know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The more we read the Bible, the greater our faith is. The more we're in the scriptures, the stronger our faith becomes. And Jesus, who of course is the living word, says again, I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. But actually that he is a supplied word. It really says that I am. That you may believe that I am. And of course, if you know your Bible, you think to yourself, well, I've heard that before. And of course, we've heard that many times. And you go back to Exodus chapter 3 when God appears to Moses there in that burning bush and tells Moses to go to Egypt and to lead the people out. And Moses says, well, Lord, who should I say sent me? What is your name? And of course, he answers by saying, my name, Moses, is I am. The great I am. The King of Kings, the Lord and Lords, the Triune God, the great I am. And of course, in Jesus' life, in the Gospel of John, records these for us. He's constantly making these I am statements, these I am declarations, is he not? We're going to see one later this night, actually, in John chapter 15. Things like, I am the bread of life, and I am the great shepherd, and I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Actually, a couple we're going to see still in this night. It's a couple of these I am statements. And they all point to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They all point to the fact that he is indeed God. And here he says to them, guys, I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens so you will believe that I am. I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens so you will know that I am indeed God. And my word is indeed true. Praise God that he does that. Praise God that, of course, in his being God, he can do that. But yet also praise God that he chooses to reveal so much of it to us. So that like them, we don't have to be surprised by every little thing that happens. So much we can just say, oh yeah, you know what? The Bible says that. Oh, yeah, you know what? The Bible tells me that's how people act in that situation. Oh, yeah, I see that in my own life. Oh, yeah, that, because we know because the Bible says it. Praise God for that. So, guys, I'm going to tell you this before it happens so that when it happens, you will know that I am. You will know that I am indeed God. And then he says in verse 20, and this is such an incredible statement too. This is really so amazing. Again, the contrast between those like Judas who hate our Lord and those like the other 11 who love our Lord. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so this is great encouragement to them and to us. First of all, it's encouragement that the work and the plan goes on. Okay, I'm about to die. He's told them that already. They don't still get that. But I'm about to die, and more specifically in this context, I'm about to be betrayed to die. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. Again, by one of you, which, again, we're going to see starting next week. This shocks them. They can't understand that. And so we'll look at that more next time, Lord willing. But one of you will betray me. And that might be cause for them to think again, well, if one of us betrays you, how can we continue on? How can we think anything good can come from us if one of us betrays you? Again, I'm telling you this, Jesus says, so that you'll know, so that you won't be surprised, that you'll know that I am he, I am God. And you need to realize the work continues. Okay, guys, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. I'm sending you out. There will be those who receive you. And in receiving you, they receive me. And then in receiving me, they receive him that sent me. That's the Father, because I and my Father are one. And so the work and the plan goes on. It continues. There's no stopping it. There will never be any stopping it, according to the Bible. the earth will indeed one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Praise God for that. And so the work and the plan continues, and so too with it does the blessing of those who join in that work and that plan, of those who receive that work and that plan. Again, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. So if you receive the work, you'll be blessed by receiving the work. If you receive me, you receive my Father. Again, this is really so incredible. It goes back to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 as well. Matthew chapter 10, the end of that chapter, Jesus says this, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So that's exactly what Jesus just said again here in John 13. But he went a little further in Matthew 10. He said this, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Now again, this is so amazing. Okay, we talk about the fact that there is no neutrality. You have those on the one hand like Judas who hate our Lord. You have those on the other hand, hopefully like us, who love our Lord. There's no neutrality. You're either with me or against me. Well, clearly, those who hate our Lord are condemned to death, and they stand to be judged. And obviously, God really hates them with a perfect hatred as well, as the Bible sees, the Bible tells us. So all these things are true for them. But what about those who love the Lord? What about those who receive the Lord? What about the people of God? Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whatever you do to one of my people, in essence, you do to me, and you will be blessed for it." He says, if you receive a prophet, just because he's a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man, just because he's a righteous man, then you receive a righteous man's reward. And he says in verse 42, "And if you just give someone a glass of water, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones," and those are children of his, a little one, "a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So Jesus says, if you do the smallest possible thing, just because they're my child, if you do the smallest thing, what could be smaller than giving someone a cup of water? If you do the smallest possible thing to the smallest individual, to one of these little ones who believes in me, to one of these little ones who loves me, if you just do the smallest thing possible to them, you will be rewarded. You will be blessed. Why is that? Because God so loves his people. God so loves his people that whatever good we do for his people, whoever joins in the work of his people will be blessed. So on the one hand, God is so angry and really with a perfect hatred against those who ultimately reject him. On the other hand, perfect love for those who receive him. Perfect love for those who follow him. Of course, what does the Bible say we are? It says we're his children, does it not? It says we're his bride, does it not? Again, look at the kind of language God uses to describe us as his people. You don't get more intimate than that, a bride and a child. And so on the one hand, you have Judas. On the other hand, you have those who love the Lord. And as much as God hates and will judge the Judases, God loves forevermore those who love him. Again, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. And it then becomes reason, does it not, in what's the general context here of John 13? The washing of each other's feet, serving each other in the body of Christ, loving each other in the body of Christ. Well, what reason to love each other? What reason to serve each other? Because look what Jesus says about his people. Look what Jesus says about his bride. Look at the contrast Jesus makes between those like Judas, the false brethren, who he will ultimately judge forever, who will be forever separated from his love, again, only to know perfect hatred, as we said, between that and those who love him. It's amazing. It is amazing. And again, there's no neutrality. So we belong in one camp or the other. Those who hate the Lord or those who love the Lord. We're in one camp or the other. But how incredible this really is. And of course, what a call then again to love and service of one another this is again. It's an incredible, incredible thing by the grace of Almighty God. So once more, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. You receive me. I will stand with you. I will confess you before my Father. Those who receive me, those who confess me before men. And he that receives me receives him that sent me, of course, because I and my Father are one. And so in conclusion then, this morning, we reminded on this Thanksgiving week of some great, great things to be grateful for here in our text this morning. Some incredible things to be grateful for. One is the love of God, as we just talked about. The love of Almighty God. How much God loves his own. How much God loves his child. The distinction God makes between his enemy and his child. It is incredible. Again, there are those who, again, because they don't read the Bible, falsely believe that everyone's a child of God. That's not true, right? There are God's children and there are God's, and there are Satan's children. And then there are those who don't read the Bible, who think God loves everyone the same. That is not true either. He really loves his people. He has some manner of love for the world, but that's going to turn to perfect hatred ultimately as they reject him. So again, we need to read the Bible to know what it says. And so the love of God for his child, right? The love of God for his child, something to be grateful for this morning. How much God loves you as his child, as a part of his body, as his bride. Again, these intimate words that God uses to describe his church, body, bride, child. This is incredible. Family. All the things God says about us. That's something to be grateful for. Number two, the sovereign grace of God. Again, Jesus says this was prophesied. This is in fulfillment of my plan. This great heinous evil fulfills my perfect will. And so much I want you to know this that I'm going to tell you before it happens. So you know that I am. So you know that I am God and I'm in control of all things. So we thank God for the love of God. We thank God for the sovereignty of God. And we thank God for the word of God. As Jesus says, the scripture may be fulfilled. The scripture will always be fulfilled. And knowing that the scripture will always be fulfilled, the question we should then ask ourselves, the question any intelligent person would ask themselves, okay, if this will always be fulfilled, if this will always happen, if this will always be true, then what does it say? What saith the scripture? And so we thank God this morning for the love of God, for the sovereignty of God, for the word of God. Let us live in gratefulness for these things. Let us rejoice in the Lord always. As Philippians 4:4 tells us, unlike Judas, who was determined to disbelieve, may we be determined to believe. Unlike Judas, who rejected the word of God, may we receive the word of God. Unlike Judas, who hated our Lord, may we love the Lord. May we praise God for the grace to do so. And right now, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, again, we thank you so much for your grace. And we are reminded, really, every single day of our need for your grace. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that every single minute is a minute in which we need your grace. We are grateful for sovereign grace this morning. We are grateful for your love for us this morning. We are grateful for your control of all things this morning. We are grateful for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to help us to be more and more grateful, that you will continue to teach us, draw us closer to you and to each other. May we truly love and serve one another more as you command us to. May we glorify you more, O Lord. May we just continue on. We know the work will continue. We know the plan will continue. We know the gospel will continue. We know the kingdom will continue to grow. We know the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and we praise you for all of it. And so again, we thank you for these things now this morning. We thank you for your word, for your grace, for each other. Amen.